Visiting chapter 13, the first chapter of the second half of the book, as it goes from the conquest to the division of the lands. And so another text that, is not preached that much, like the one before it in chapter 12 with the list of the 31 kings, but valuable and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we'll consider that. This is the word of the Lord for you from Joshua, the entire chapter 13. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all the land, all that of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance of Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon, as far as the brook Mezrephoth, and all the Zidonians. Them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses the servant of the Lord had given them, from Arior, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the town that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the children of Ammon, Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites and Maacathites, all Mount Hermon and all Bashan, as far as Salca, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwelt among the Israelites until this day. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said to them. And Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. Their territory was from Arior, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and that city that is in the midst of the ravine, and all the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities that are in the plain, Dibon, Bamoth Baal, Beth Baal Maon, Jahaza, Kedmoth, Mephath, Kirjathaim, Sibma, Zerah Shahar on the mountain of the valley, Beth Peor, the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeshimoth, all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the princes of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, who were princes of Sihon dwelling in the country. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben, according to their families and cities and their villages. Moses also had given them an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, the children of Gad, according to their families. Their territory was Jazer, and all the cities of Gilead, half the land of the Ammonites, as far as Arior, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mizpah and Betonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram, Beth Nimra, Sukkot, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. This is the inheritance of the children of Gad, according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. It was for half of the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the children of Machir, according to their families. These are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plain of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. Father, we thank you for your promises made to your people, to Abraham, hundreds of years before this, and then fulfilled in Joshua's time, given to us as an inheritance to understand your faithful covenant-keeping promises to your people. Lord, give us wisdom that we too would inherit the promises, that we would trust in Jesus, the greater Joshua, who conquered Satan, sin, and death, and has made all things new, including this earth. Bless our time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said, the 24 chapters of Joshua divide into two. You know, many months ago, we looked at the structure of it, and the most basic division is chapters 1 through 12, the conquest of the land, and then chapters 13 through 24, the division of the land. Most of this second half details these geographic destinations for the tribes, a record of their inheritance. So for century after century, for well over millennia, where the tribes of Israel lived in the land is known, marked, and here's the record of it. This is where you know where you live, if you're an Israelite, and where your fellow tribesmen live. We learn about the places given to the tribes, and of course the greater inheritance given to God's people in Jesus Christ. So God gave this small bit of land to the Jews, but when the gospel went to the Gentiles, this has ramifications of our inheritance in Christ for the whole world. So let's summarize our text. Joshua is old, and then God tells him he's old. It says twice, Joshua, you're old. He knows. But much land remains to be possessed. This includes the land of the Philistines, the Geshurites. There's this corridor that goes southwest of Canaan. It starts north down to Egypt, then it goes all the way up the coast there till it's actually 50 miles north of Damascus, the great Syrian city further east. It goes further north than that. It's verses 1 through 6. So the Lord says that he will drive those remaining Canaanite tribes out. And so Joshua, it's a typo there, it should say not Josh, but Joshua, is to divide the land to the nine tribes and the half the tribe of Manasseh in verses 6 through 7. The other half of Manasseh, along with Reuben and Gad, received their inheritance east of the Jordan. That was where Sihon, the king of the Amorites, dwelt, and Og, the king of Bashan, ruled, verses 8 through 12. Nevertheless, there's this parenthetical comment in verse 13, Israel was not faithful to drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, and they remained there to this day. So this, when this was written, it was in the past, but he makes the comment this didn't happen faithfully as it should have. The tribe of Levi receives no land inheritance, but they do receive the sacrifices made by fire. So you have the whole tribe of Levi, and those are known as the Levites. Within that tribe, you have the family of Aaron, the high priestly family that serves in the tabernacle and in the temple. The rest of them serve around it. And then under the reign of King David, the Levites are also, we learn, they sing at the tabernacle of Zion, the special tent that was given to sing. And they went around Israel and taught God's people how to sing, as the singing ministry developed and matured in Israel. But they received no inheritance other than the sacrifices made by fire to the Lord. So worshipers would go to the tabernacle, which is going to be at Shiloh, it's going to be in Jerusalem, and then the temple, and the Levites would receive of those offerings made there. That is their inheritance. The inheritance of Reuben consists of Arior, the plain of Medeba, Heshbon, the cities of the plain, all the cities of Sion, and the princes of Midian, whom Moses had struck down. So again, we see here probably the third or fourth time so far in the book of Joshua, just highlighted that these Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, living on the east side of the Jordan, are an essential part of the nation of Israel, not to be forgotten or marginalized. And Moses accomplished these things when conquering that land that they are inheriting. It's verses 15 through 21. Israel also killed Balaam, the soothsayer. He had tried to curse Israel. Balak, king of Moab, tried to hire him, tried to get him to curse Israel. Every time he went to do it, he failed, because he couldn't. Even though he's this unbelieving prophet, unbelieving man, he seems to be, at least in that instance, was a true prophet and wasn't able to curse. Well, he became an enemy combatant, and Israel had defeated him as well, verse 22. The territory of Gad is north of Reuben. So if you're thinking of that swath of Israel, right, and then east of the Jordan to the right, if you're looking at the map, you have Gad, you have Reuben, and then you have Gad, and then you have Manasseh north of that. verses 24 through 31, roughly. Moses distributed these in the plains of Moab. Levi, again, he says, has no inheritance, but the Lord their God was their inheritance, verses 32 through 33. He points out here, first of all, that Joshua is a faithful leader. He's an old leader. He's an experienced leader. He's an accomplished leader. And he's, even though he's advanced in age, he has more to do. He's going to finish the job to the end. He's going to be a faithful leader until he's finished. His age is presented, in other words, as a reason for taking action now in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years. There remains very much land yet to be possessed." This is the land that yet remains. And then he delineates that land. So rather than shrinking from the task that's before him, he must take it up. It's critical that he finishes. He has to distribute the land. The Philistine corridor, you know, on that west side of Israel going up the coast, was about 50 miles wide, and it resided on the border. It resided there in such a way, the exhortation needs to be made, because it would be super easy just to go, we've done the main thing. We've accomplished the main task that God gave us to do, and this part is not really bothersome. You know, this part of the land over here is a lot of effort, a lot of expense, a lot of fear, a lot of logistics, a lot of push to finish that last part. It's a significant amount. It's definitely smaller than the big swath they have already overcome, and so it'd be easy to leave it alone. And God says, don't do it. He wants the tribes to both receive their inheritance, the thing that they've overcome, the land they've conquered already, but also to follow up and finish the conquest, finish the work that they have been called to do. Joshua cannot, therefore, simply rest on his laurels, even though he has a lot of land to rest in. He has the land of milk and honey. He has buildings and fields and vineyards he didn't plant, the stuff that God gave to the Israelites. And he is a hero, but he is not supposed to stop. There is still, quote, very much land yet to be possessed. And the next generation that's going to succeed Joshua, that's going to take up his great mantle of leadership, or is called to take up his great mantle of leadership, it's going to get complicated, right, unfortunately, after he dies. But they need to see his example and see him finish faithfully all the way to the end. And so he is told to do this. There are so many parallels to our callings and lives as Christians. We're called to all kinds, of course, individual tasks. We're called to greater seasons of life. We're called to be faithful to the end. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians. He's been exhorting them in his epistle to be faithful. And he is in prison. Paul is later in his life. And he is exhorting them to be faithful, and he is telling them that he himself has to be faithful as well. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. Paul wants to be conformed to Jesus' death as he dies. You think of Jesus' death. I'm assuming Paul is not thinking, I hope I'm crucified, flogged, and spit upon as I die. Although, if that's what it took, if that's what God had for him, he would be faithful to that. But he wants to be faithful in the sufferings. He wants to cling to God and not lose faith as he suffers for Christ. And he describes it. He says, not that I have already attained, he's not already attained the resurrection, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He says, I'm not done. I have not finished. I have not been completed yet. My work is not over. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:12 through 14. The prize comes after this life. There are many blessings. There are many benefits. There are many moments of rest. I mean, every Lord's Day should be a breath of relief, of rejuvenation, of renewal, of fellowshipping with God's people and feasting on his word and eating his bread and drinking his wine and loving your neighbor, caring about others, being cared for by others. That's renewal together as we worship. There's seasons of accomplishment. There's finishing school. There's lots of milestones along the way that God blesses us with. But we must never lose sight of the fundamental, the primary one to which we are all going. All those who love God are aiming for the final prize, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And it's also interesting here that Paul is talking about life after death. We die and our bodies go in the ground to be planted as seeds for the resurrection. Our souls go to be with the Lord. But here in Philippians 3, as in most discussions post-death in the New Testament, it is about the resurrection. It is about, so you go be to gut with God in heaven, but then when Christ comes back, when all things are completely made new, and we rise up and our soul rejoins our body, wherever that body perished, that's what he looks forward to. That's the ultimate goal. And there doesn't seem to be anything in the way of that after death. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, to be in heaven will be bliss. But there's a better thing even after that, and that is the resurrection of the body. That is the ultimate prize that he presses toward. It comes after this life. And normally, you want to die, Lord willing, old, in old age. In old age, we see driven home here in the faithful example of Joshua, must not come with cynicism or with compromise. It does not come with burnout. It does not come with quitting. It does not come with lack of purpose or fulfillment. Rather, it moves toward completion. Joshua is old and advanced in years, and he is every bit as much of the man of God. He's growing into even more of a man of God as he finishes his mission. This is the call to faithful elderly years. The glory of young men is their strength, it says in Proverbs 20, verse 29, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. The splendor of old men is their gray head, and so with old women as well. The wisdom and the drive, the finishing desire, the faithfulness to the end of the saints, of the elderly saints, crowns the church and Christ's kingdom. It's why it's so important in the church that we not have, youth service and old people service, and it's fine to have activities. You know, we have manual student fellowship activities. We have men's meetings and women's meetings, and people of various ages, including the elderly, can get together for their things. That's great. No problem there. But like worship is not an age segregated thing and must never be. It's a huge problem when it is, because we're supposed to be here as a family, and everybody gathers to worship the triune God together. And we want older men, older women discipling younger men and younger women. We want fathers and mothers and grandfathers in Christ imparting their wisdom to us who are younger. Joshua is taking everything that God has given him, all the victory, all the trust, all the faith, all those exhortation to be strong and courageous, and he's going to finish it to the end. And he is going to plant Israel in this promised land to thrive. We see the encouraging promise and the fateful compromise. The beginning of this compromise, unfortunately. In completing the mission, Joshua and Israel must rely on the Lord's promise. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mesrephoth, yes, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Verse 6. So there's that big long list, right? And those are still powerful people. Those are strong garrisoned cities. There's fortifications, there's walls, there's enemies with weapons, horses and chariots, so on. And you read them all, and you're like, okay, this is a long list. Focus. Stay with it. That's what I was telling myself as I was reading those. And God says, there's a lot of them, and I'm going to be with you to drive them out. There's a lot of them, and just like you've come this far, finish it. Finish it together. And don't rely on horses and chariots, but upon me. I will go out. I will drive them out. That, as we have seen throughout the conquest, is not inconsistent with valiant effort. So Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. Get to it. Marshal the men of all ages. Tell the women, we're going in there together, and we're going to overcome these enemies, and you're gonna finish it, and I'm going to be with you. And God's presence with them and blessing upon them to drive the enemies out goes with them going and doing it in God's strength. The mentions here of Og and Sion, those giants and famous kings, and Balaam, that sorcerer, curser, soothsayer, points out that these people have already been overcome. The false teachers, the violence, religion, the powerful people have been overcome by your fathers. So now you go in and do it, finish it, just like they did it. You can do it. This is always very encouraging to children of all ages to see, well, they did it. You know, my father did it. My mother did it. My spiritual father did it. Our faithful spiritual mother. You know, Sarah believed. Sarah put away her fear. Well, so can you, women. Joshua was faithful to the end. So must you be, men. We look to them, and that example is there. You go do it like they did it. Unfortunately, here is the faithful compromise in verse 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites, the Maacathites dwelt among the Israelites until this day. Geshur is located just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and then Maacah north of that. And this statement is the beginning of a recurring one that's going to happen later in Judges, and then it's going to, later in Joshua, and then also later in Judges, that these compromises happened, and so when you turn the page and you're like, what is this? Why are they worshiping Ashtaroth? Why are they bowing before these gross idols? Well, they didn't drive them out as they were told to. So what seemed like little compromises, they were not little, they were told to do it. They didn't drive these peoples out, and then the leaven of their idolatry comes in and affects Israel. They could have relied on the Lord, in other words, but they didn't. They didn't completely. Many Christians today make wonderful professions of faith, and I don't think we need to doubt the veracity of the professions of faith. They faithfully fight in big battles. You know, individuals overcome big sins. Families overcome hardships and difficult health providences. They persevere through trying circumstances, but then some of these same otherwise faithful people make fateful compromises. They refuse to root out covetousness. They allow themselves to be distracted from the gospel. They do not root in and worship consistently among God's people. They're lazy in their Bible reading. They don't confess their sins. They allow bitterness against their parents or other people to take deep root in their heart. And eventually it comes out and defiles many. There are innumerable ways that we can be compromised. Sanctification is the process, the regular process of growing in holiness, being sanctified. Sanctus just means holiness. Sanctification, growing in holiness by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is a work that must be pursued. Your sanctification does not come to you involuntarily the way breathing and blinking does. And some Christians are like that. Some of you might think that, like, if I'm just on autopilot, if I just kind of get out of bed and go to work and come home and eat dinner and get up on Sunday and go to church most time, like, it's just going to go well for me and I'm going to grow to be like Jesus. That is not true. That is not true. If you sit there, if you spiritually sit there, the water of culture, of unbelief in your own heart and in our environment will carry you down the stream of unbelief, you know, over the rocky falls of whatever, crash into injury and into fateful compromise. Sanctification must be pursued vigorously. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, again in Philippians here, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So Paul had done it with them, but now that he's gone, he says, do it even more that I'm not there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You have to work out your salvation that God is working in. Now, obviously, you're not earning your salvation. It has been accomplished for you completely in Christ. And yet this is how the apostle speaks. He says, work out your salvation, pursue sanctification, growth in holiness, and do it with fear and trembling. Do it filled with reverent awe for God, that you don't want to displease him, that you know that he is an awesome God, a living God, a fearful God. You don't fear punishment, But you don't want his rod of discipline upon you, right? You don't want faithful compromises where idolatries are going to bloom in parts of your life and affect those whom you love. The time is going to come when Joshua isn't there, and he's signaling that. Joshua is old and well advanced in years. Joshua has to finish the job, and the people around him have to take up the mantle themselves to be faithful. The tribes are going to have to listen to him, be marshaled, and go and drive out these Geshurites and the Maacathites. And the fact they don't do so bodes very badly for the next generation, and we'll flip into Judges, and you will see it. The time in your life will come, and perhaps for many of you, no doubt, it has already in various ways, when someone that you have relied on or learned from has moved on, and the temptation to compromise will present itself. People who put a unhealthy regard stock, they're over-influenced, or they are not grounded in the gospel, but in this ministry, this publishing house, this pastor, this whatever. And when that thing isn't there, they don't go find, when the church fails or something, they don't go find the faithful church. They don't, when this leader chokes, they give themselves some kind of spiritual pass to then go be unfaithful. And we must not do that. No faithful compromises. No giving sin a place in your heart or life. Jesus warns the disciples about this. He warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they don't know what it is. Luke 12:1, he tells them it's hypocrisy. And they wonder if it's about the loaves. He said this during his time of multiplying loaves of bread and feeding the thousands. He says, no, it's hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy. It's easy to see the hypocrisy of others. And at some point, those Pharisees, it wasn't day one that the Pharisees were so fastidious about tithing their spices to when they were plotting to turn Jesus over to get him crucified. It didn't happen just overnight. They made little compromises where, okay, I'm not gonna repent of these. These sins are on the border of my life. And no one's going to know, no one's going to see. It's not that big a deal. Like, no one can see my bank account. I don't need to be generous. No one can see my internet usage. No one's going to know. That's not going to ruin everything. Well, yeah, beware of hypocrisy. The effect of leaven, the effect of fateful compromise, is hard to see, if not impossible to see in a photograph. You know, if you took a snapshot of a piece of dough, you know, is the leaven working in there? Well, I don't know. Like, it might just have none in there. It's just sitting there. Over time, it's unmistakable. And you want the leaven of the gospel working through your life and not the leaven of compromise and unbelief. As we are sanctified, as we rest in encouraging promises that God will be with us to drive the sin out of our life, that he will be here with us in the church to mature us and grow us and strengthen us to be more effective in our little part of his kingdom, as we trust him to do that with our sister churches and the other churches here in the region who are worshiping Christ, and our denomination, as we are trying to see the kingdom advanced in Washington State, in Western United States, in the whole United States, in North America, in Europe, in the Philippines, in Africa, in Eastern Europe. And as we are invested in all kinds of ways in all places, we want to see holiness move forward in all of these realms. And as an individual, what this means for you is that if you're partaking of the means of grace the way you should, if you are, whatever your age, you're planning to get to the end and attain the prize, the high mark that God has for you in Christ, you should be expecting your eyes to be opened to different things in your life that need to change. I shouldn't talk to my wife that way. I shouldn't disrespect my parents. I should stop complaining about that teacher and those assignments. I should knock off this negative thought life that I have, where I say inside horrible things about other people. I should confess those things to the Lord. Whatever it is, right? And there's many things that over time, sometimes there's a lot of them at once if we've been lazy and not faithful, but over time, new things, God pushes his grace into the corners of our life, and we must accept it and not reject it. We should be diligent to keep in step with the Spirit, growing in holiness, eager to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives his people a sure inheritance here. Lastly, Israel recognizes Israel is receiving a glorious inheritance, this land flowing with milk and honey. Sometimes believers today, especially in our modern era, we tend to spiritualize. I put spiritualize in quotations because it's a false spirituality. Spirituality does not mean against the material world that God made. Faithful spirituality of the Holy. When you see the Holy Spirit in Scripture, He comes through like a whirlwind, a tornado, a Shekinah glory cloud. He comes through in all kinds. Sometimes He comes as a still small voice as well. We see the presence of God that way. But it's always He's always doing something. He's always advancing God's people who are living in the body. Sometimes Christians spiritualize away the earthy promises of the Scriptures. But Jesus did not. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon when He stood up there, He said, not that the earth doesn't matter, blessed are the meek, for they will helicopter out of here and leave it all behind and go to be in heaven. No, blessed are the meek, for they shall, they're going to inherit the earth. The people who follow Jesus and who say, yes, sir, and do what He said and apply His means of grace and trust Him faithfully, they're going to get the earth. They're going to get the earth. Christian kids, Paul says, should honor their parents. Why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Ephesians 6:3, quoting the fifth commandment back in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, where He says to the kids, hey kids, honor the Lord, honor your parents, so that it go well with you in the land, the promised land that Joshua 13 is divvying up and subsequent chapters to the people of Israel. Paul takes that promise. He says it's not this little crazy part of Palestine we're talking about anymore. It's talking about the whole earth. You Gentile Ephesian kids, you kids who live in Bothell and in Kirkland and in Bellevue and in Seattle and in Monroe and wherever else, all at Lake Stevens, where else? Everywhere. You kids, obey your parents so that it will go well with you here, so that God will bless your rule in His kingdom where you live. This is the language of conquest. When you see this stuff in the New Testament, think Joshua, think inheritance, think God blessing you in the earth. After Jesus rose from the dead, after He came back, the Father did not chuck out the Romans. You know, Jesus didn't drive out all the Roman centurions and Caesar Augustus, and He didn't do that. He didn't set up a land grant situation, but instead He established a kingdom that Paul says in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Like the tribe of Levi, who inherited no land. Hopefully you heard that, right? In verses 14 and 32, they received the sacrificial offerings made by fire and, verse 32, the Lord Himself. No land for you Levites. You guys are not going to work the land. You'll receive from the sacrifices. And the Lord Himself will be your inheritance. We are not concerned today with titled property, which does not go with us. 1 Timothy 6:7 says that we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing out. So title property is great. It's great if you own property, no problem there. That's wonderful. But you know that like we're not confused that when we rise from the dead, that same title will be ours to that exact spot. But at the same time, we are interested in our inheritance in Christ. Jesus is the possessor of heaven and earth. He rose from the dead, and when He came back, He claimed this place as His own. And we know that because He told the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth. Not just in heaven, everything in earth, He says, all the authority is mine, therefore you're going to go and make disciples of all the nations. You're going to baptize them, you're going to teach them everything I commanded, and don't worry, you're not going to choke. Why? Because I'll be with you to the end of the age. He will be with us in the presence of His Spirit. In Him, Paul continues in Ephesians 1, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We've been predestined. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance. We're going to be conformed to Him, and we are going to receive Jesus Himself. He is our inheritance. If God has given you Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, then what is there that you don't have in Him? If He's Lord of all the earth, and if He's told you the meek are going to inherit it, all things are yours in Him. He has given us his Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and the Spirit himself, Paul says, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. The Spirit he has poured out into our hearts to say that if you have the Spirit, you are going to be redeemed, and if God loses you, well, then he loses his own Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the earnest payment that you are going to be redeemed and you are going to inherit Christ. You are his purchased possession, and when he possesses you completely, well, then you possess him completely, and that will be the resurrection of the dead. I do not know what the property inheritance distribution is going to look like. That would be weird and presumptuous. It would not be weird and presumptuous to think about to notice that it is going to be something. The earth is not going to burn up. He says he's making a new heavens and a new earth, and we inherit him and we inherit the world. And wherever you have, it'll be amazing. I'd like to come see it. we have things that we have now, and we say, look, enjoy the things that I have. Enjoy the food that I have. I make it for you. I share what I have. Jesus is like that with his whole person. He inherits the heaven and the earth, and he says, you are mine, and you are going to receive me. And when we receive him, we have everything in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for saving us, for forgiving us for all of our sins, and then not only that, for giving us everything in your Son. We thank you that he is Lord of heaven and earth, and we look to him for all things, including this incredible inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession, that we will be his, and he will be ours. We thank you for our salvation in Christ's name. Amen.